Let me say hello to all of you again. My name is Kyle. I want to welcome you to Uplift and to the conversation on Sunday mornings. We're beginning a brand new series here called Cut to the Chase. Cut to the Chase. This phrase is born from movie studios in the 20th century when silent films were made and studio executives thought that there was just too much dialogue in a movie and would make the film boring. I think it still does. So they would use this mantra to advance movies to the interesting scenes, and they would say, you know what, we got to cut to the chase. Now, I found this phrase helpful while listening to a reading of Acts chapter 17. I want to show you who these people are by Streetlights Audio Bible. And I want to tell you that I highly recommend this audio Bible, by the way. I came across them on Spotify. I'm going to give a little commercial for them and tell you a little bit about them. Streetlights uses a hip-hop soundtrack played behind some diverse voices that reads the Bible from the New Living Translation, as they say on their website, like a conversation on the corner of your neighborhood. And to just be honest, I was enthralled. I was absolutely enthralled listening to scripture being read this way in a way I've never heard it. It was dynamic. It was captivating, and I was hooked. I started listening to Acts of the Apostles, and I've read it a million times, but I couldn't stop listening to it. It blew me away. So I'm just kind of recommending this to you, but the highlight of this reading for me was Acts chapter 17. It's Acts chapter 17. It was Paul's stop in Athens. Now, the entire thing read like a story, read like a travel dialogue, but when it got to Acts 17, I don't know exactly why this did it for me, but it was just presented and read with clarity, with immediacy, and the only thing I could think about listening to Acts 17 was this phrase, Paul just cut to the chase. He just cut to the chase. So if you're looking for maybe a freshness of your Bible study or reading, I highly recommend Streetlights. You can find them at streetlightsbible.com. So listening to that, thinking about that, I thought that we would talk about Acts chapter 17. And I really think this is going to be a really good equipping series for Uplift, especially when it occurred to me that Paul's situation in Athens, like reading an ancient travel book, it's not really that much different than ours on any given day. A little bit about me, I don't know if you knew this. I taught history classes a few years ago in a public university setting. I did that for almost two decades. And every class and every semester, I assigned my students an oral presentation, and I gave them some strict guidelines. And the chiefest of those was brevity. Keep it short. I don't want to hear you drone on and on for 20 minutes. My only requirement was this. Can you reasonably inform me and our class on a topic of your choice and my approval, and can you do it in less than 5 minutes? In my coaching sessions to them, because a lot of them had never done anything like this, I would just say, listen, in any argument, when you get married, you'll be arguing with your wife or your husband, in any debate or any conversation with your future boss, maybe for a raise, you got a limited amount of time to say the most you can say. That was my coaching to them, and they all did pretty well. They did pretty well, but the presentations weren't great, but they tried really, really hard, and for first times, I thought it was pretty great. I see Paul's presentation in Acts chapter 17 the very same way. In fact, we're going to read it, and you'll see what I mean. So I just want to kind of present this challenge to you. You can time it. Get out your phone if you want. This is a 90-second presentation of the gospel. He shares the gospel in 90 seconds. Here we go. Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst, he's in the city of Athens, in the midst of the Areopagus, said this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, give or take, that's about 90 seconds, a 90-second gospel presentation to people who have no knowledge of God or no knowledge of Jesus. Quite literally, Paul cut to the chase. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to dissect this message. But for this one, I thought it was best to find some common ground with Paul before we actually took a look at what he said. So even though we're separated by a couple of thousand years and miraculous advances in technology, the core of our circumstance and Paul's is quite similar. And it all begins with three words: location, location, location. In fact, that's the title of this message. You've heard that phrase before: location, location, location. William Sapphire in the New York Times Magazine tracked down the etymology of this phrase and located it in the city of Chicago in the early 20th century, that he couldn't pinpoint who said it first, but that it was already in the common real estate vernacular. In other words, people in one of the largest cities in America use this phrase to talk about where you put your business or where you live. Location matters. I want to show you a map. In 2010, there was a company called Spread Networks. Spread Networks. And their whole job was to dig a trench. And that trench was dug between Chicago and New York. And that trench, cutting through rock and rubble and mountains and limestone, all of this was completely filled. 827 miles of that was filled with fiber optic cables. And it was for one reason. It was for high frequency stock trades from traders in Chicago to complete trades as if they were right next to the NASDAQ data center in Carteret, New Jersey. It cost $300 million to lay this cable. And let me tell you what, this whole experience, this whole engineering feat reduced round-trip internet communication time from 16 milliseconds, not 16 seconds, 16 milliseconds to 13 milliseconds. $300 million to shave 3 milliseconds off, because location matters. It matters. If you can't be there physically, you're going to be there digitally. Let's talk about Paul's location, the place where he gave this 90-second gospel presentation. We're going to back up, and we're going to start reading this earlier from Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 16. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time here in these two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Acts chapter 17. Here we go. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. That's what he did. Let's talk about Paul's location a little bit, because I think what we're going to find is that we're going to notice some things about this passage and about Paul's location that are more familiar than you even realize. So what we're going to do is we're going to superimpose Athens on our own specific circumstance. And we're going to take a look at three things about these locations, regardless of where we are. Here's the first. Every location is a location of significance. That's the first thing we know. Every location is a location of significance. Again, can't say this enough. He's in Athens. He is in Athens. And Athens is significant. Now, I don't know if you can remember this all the way back from school, history classes. You'll recall that the golden age of Athens had come and gone about 500 years before Paul ever showed up. Let me show you some pictures of Athens. Here's the first. This is just the map. You can see it. It's in the red spot. In the middle of the red spot, Athens is right in there. That kind of gives you some context of where he is. Let's keep going. Let me show you the next couple of pictures. This is what Athens looked like when the Acropolis was built. You can see the Parthenon there and all these fantastic buildings. It looked like that when Paul showed up. In fact, it hadn't deteriorated much in those 500 years. Let me show you the next image. This is what it looks like today. Some of you have been there. You've seen this firsthand. This is what the Acropolis looks like today. And the big treasure of Athens is the next image is the Parthenon. Paul saw all these things. If you've traveled to Greece, you've seen them. You've seen the very things that Paul saw. Let me remind you of something, though. These things were all built 500 years before Paul arrived. I know I said that, but I want to emphasize that. Let me give you some perspective. That's twice as long as the United States of America has been in existence. They were already there. They were tourist traps when he was there. 500 years before he ever showed up. Now, 400 years before Paul ever showed up, great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle captured the energy of learning and built upon the engineering wonders of the city. But because of political missteps, and I'm taking a big fat Wikipedia article and I'm skimming it down, there were a lot of political missteps in the next 400 years. Athens sided against the emerging kingdom of Rome about 100 or so years before Paul showed up. But what saved it was its past glory, but it was still eclipsed by other cities. Now, Paul did arrive at a busy city for sure, but it had very little lateral influence. In other words, it was a city. I mean, you can see that in the way that Luke, the writer of Acts, talks about it. It was a city that wanted to be what it thought it should be. In fact, the Roman poet Horace spoke of this, vacuus Athenus in Latin. It just means it was empty. Empty Athens. In other words, Athens suffered from what you and I call confirmation bias. You've heard that before. Confirmation bias is the tendency to interpret information in such a way that it confirms a pre-existing belief. And it's also the tendency to downplay any negative data. Athens suffered from confirmation bias. In fact, Paul's very speech was given at the Areopagus, or in other translations, it's called Mars Hill. And it's the place, it's literally a hill where centuries earlier, major Athenian decisions were debated and made. And the Areopagus still had citywide appeal when Paul showed up. But Athens had very little domestic or foreign influence, but people still met there to debate things that, aside from Paul, seemed major, but were really minor. They weren't changing the world on Mars Hill anymore. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the way that Paul found his way to Athens. He was there to escape community agitation and to wait for his companions. He was alone on an unplanned stop. He didn't mean to be there. Now, that's not so unfamiliar to us, by the way. I mean, how many of us can truly say that at the precipice of our adult lives or in the moment that we were making major decisions, that we actually planned to live where we currently live right now? I mean, we actually thought this out, that at age whatever, I'm going to be in this house, on this street, in this city. I'm going to work in that specific place on that specific day, and I'm going to be in relationships with all the people that had always planned to do that. I don't think any of us ever planned that. Listen, all of us have traveled unplanned roads, and all of us have made unplanned stops. You probably weren't given a map that led you to where you are. None of us had a map that led us here. And listen, that's okay. that's okay. That doesn't downplay the importance of your situation. I think it does just the opposite. I don't think it speaks of accidental happenstance or you just fell into something. I think it speaks of a divine plan for your life that led you to where you are for one specific reason, and that's to bring glory to God in the place where you stand in your unplanned stop. Paul hadn't planned to be in Athens, but he had one goal when he got there, and it was to talk about Jesus. Athens was not significant because of its achievements and its buildings and its reputation. It's significant because God led Paul there. That's what makes it important. And listen, your place, wherever you are, it's not significant because of all of the stuff there. It's significant because you're there. And you're there with a purpose. That's the first thing we know about a location. Here's the second thing. Every location is a location of idolatry. It's a place of significance. It's a location of idolatry. Look at this. Look at the description of Athens in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I want to show you a couple of numbers here. So Athens had 30,000 statues. That doesn't count the ones that were in private homes. These are sort of validated by a couple of historians. 30,000 visible statues in a city when Paul got there with only 10,000 people. 30,000 statues, 10,000 people. Now, 10,000 people, small town to us. Large town to Paul, a town of a sort of significant size, but it was much smaller than what it had been. Another historian actually said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. That's how many statues there were. Let me tell you something else. A lot of these statues were actually X-rated. And Paul, on Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, when he's speaking this gospel presentation, they were within his line of sight. This is what Paul saw. He saw a city full of statues that seemed to weave immorality and idolatry, even though idolatry is immorality, to weave them together in ways he had never seen. It kind of shocked him. That's what the passage says. He was bothered. But I want you to understand something. I think it's important to actually see what Paul saw. This is what, let's look again. Luke wrote that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I love this about this specific verse. I've said this in a number of places. Let's talk about the Greek language for a minute. Now, the original word for Paul's seeing is not the word that we use to describe what we do with our eyes. Luke could have used that word. That Greek word is blepo, B-L-E-P-O. You can Google it. Blepo. He didn't use that one. Instead, the word for seeing that he used, as found in the original language of Acts, is this word, theoreo. You notice this? Theoreo. We get our English words of theory and theorize from this Greek word, theoreo. It means to understand, to conceptualize. Notice that it's not what Paul saw with his eyes that disturbed him. That's the genius of this sentence, by the way. That's not what bothers. By the way, you and I see idolatry every day with our physical eyes. We see things that vie for our attention and our worship. Look, we work hard, and in some ways we do that to supplant our need for God so we can provide our own resources. We think it's our own. We play hard in some ways to supplant our need for God to provide rest. We do both, but we don't do it with our physical well-being as the goal. We see idols like this with our eyes. We see them. We see the misplaced need for work and the misplaced need to play. We see technological marvels that take our attention. We see these things with our eyes. That's not what Luke is talking about. And that's not what Paul did. Paul saw beneath what he saw with his eyes. That's what he saw. He understood the drive to make and to carve and to celebrate these idols because they all celebrated the human spirit and human worth and ultimately and tragically human hopelessness without Jesus. That's what Paul understood. That's what he saw. That's what he saw. Look, locations matter, but look, the decorations are going to change. In fact, they changed in Athens. Paul spent time, it says this, he spent time in two places, in the synagogue and the marketplace. He spent time in church and the office. That's where he was. Two different environments. Didn't matter where he went, he saw the idols everywhere he was. He saw every statue, but he understood something. He understood why every statue was made. I want you to just imagine for a minute living a life chasing every supposed need of thousands of gods. That's the life of people in Athens. They can't satisfy anything. That's what Paul saw. People were running and chasing things that they were never going to obtain. And it bothered him because every need that they chased could be satisfied in Jesus. And it bothered him. And Lord, give us that same bother. Give us that same bother. Finally, the last thing about location of this is this: every location is a location of opinions. Of opinions. Seems Paul got people's attention. And when you know it, everybody had something to say. Same thing happens today. Look at verse 18, Acts 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now look, those of us who like history, we love stuff like this. Let's just be honest. We see Epicureans and Stoics, and we get all starry-eyed, and Athens and the Areopagus. I mean, we just kind of go a little crazy here, right? We love this stuff. These are real-life philosophers. The intersection of culture and theology meets right here. It's a big deal. Who are these people anyway? Well, I'm going to tell you who they are real briefly. These two groups of people were the primary teachers in Athens at the time. That's what they are. You can Wikipedia them later if you want to know more. There are two schools of thought, though, that said either life is lived for pleasure or it's lived for duty. One or the other. That's who these people are. That's who they are. Seems pretty high and mighty. There were schools of thought developed for each. They had their own names. It was a big deal. Ivory tower kind of stuff here. But there was a third group of people who happened to hear Paul, and Luke calls them this. He calls them the others. The others. This is the simple pronoun in the original language here. It's just others, other people. Other people not associated with the Epicureans or the Stoics. Just other people. Other people who had no leisure time to think about the purpose of life or too busy working, trying to survive. While the former two groups of people held all or at least most of the intellectual influence in Athens, this latter group held all the muscle. But even they had something to say about the gospel. Now, look, cities change, times change, cultures change, but people don't. People don't change. And I think in some way, the description of humanity here is probably pretty correct. Three categories: Epicurean, Stoics, and the others. People who live only for pleasure, people who live only for duty, and people who couldn't care less about either. That's who it is. Now, I don't have any scientific data to back that up. No research, but it sure does kind of sound right to me. Paul's gospel presentation, though, was so profound, and his belief in Jesus was so authentic that he brought these three groups together in some curiosity. I mean, really, it's an enormous claim that a dead person crucified by the Roman Empire walked out of a tomb alive and on his own. People showed up to hear the eyewitness of that once dead, now alive man. Listen, you and I are going to encounter some opinions about Jesus when we talk about it. They're coming. Jesus is maybe the most divisive figure in all of human history. Everybody has an opinion on Jesus. Everybody does. In fact, about 10 or so years ago, I walked into a barbershop. I don't know if you've ever been in a Southern barbershop. Language is quite colorful. I kind of sat there. I didn't want to be there. It was a cheap haircut. Maybe that's a compromise on my part. I sat down in the chair. They asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a Christian minister. I didn't hear another word. That was over. In fact, every time I walked into that place, they stopped talking that way. Jesus is a divisive, charismatic conversation. You're going to get some opinions about Jesus when you talk about him. That's okay. That's okay. Expect it. But your message and our message is the constant. It doesn't change. It's Paul's message. It's what he said. He's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. That's the message. Now, I don't want us to waver in that message because it is still the power to change every location. That's what it does. Praise God for Jesus.